Find it a little bit, and then next Wednesday night, we'll go back through that same chapter and answer some questions. I am putting out the pages early now. I sort of gave in on that and gave up. So they're back there. When you came through the door tonight, you have tonight's outline back there. But most importantly, before you leave tonight, grab that piece of paper so that you'll know what questions to be studying going into next Wednesday night. So that's our format. We're in Ephesians chapter 2. Let's give praise to the Lord before we begin. Our Heavenly Father, we honor you in all things. We give thanks to you for all good things that we have. We're thankful for your Son, Jesus, and for the blessings that none of us deserve, for the great freedom that has been provided to a people who deserve nothing but bondage, and yet your love for us, even while we were dead, came to make us alive. We're so thankful for that. We celebrate that tonight as this letter does, and we look to Jesus and his power and his government as an assurance that his promises will come true for the faithful. Father, there are so many that we care a lot about who are either recovering from surgery or about to have procedures this week or working their way through other bodily ailments and challenges. And Father, as always, our prayers are for your power to be evident in their lives from the inside out, from their spirit, their attitude, their hope, and then, if it be your will, their bodies as well. We trust you in all things. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's take a look at Ephesians 1 for just a moment. This is something we studied last week. I know that's really difficult to read, but we put out the sheets. I just thought it would be interesting to walk back through this for just a moment. The Apostle Paul is writing a letter to some very faithful people in Ephesus. It's pretty apparent that the church is doing very well. He sends them grace and peace like he does in many of his letters. And then it gets into this section beginning in verse 3 when it talks about how God has always had a plan. Before the earth even began, before there was even Adam or Eve, God saw a plan to bless people in Jesus. It's pretty amazing to think about what you're enjoying tonight as a Christian has been in the mind of God before there was even a mind of man. It is predating even our own existence. God would have a special people, a holy people, a people who would be saved, though they deserve to be lost. And help me out with this, chapter 1, a people who would devote their lives to one main objective. And what is that? Yes, to the praise of his glory. We exist as a people who praise the glory of God. God has always had in view this administration suitable. We sometimes call it a dispensation. It is a mode of dealing with man. It all happens underneath the government of Jesus, and flowing down from Christ upon us is grace lavished upon us and hope that lifts us up. Grace that covers us, hope that lifts us up. It started with the apostles, which is probably what you're seeing in verse 12. We who were the first to hope in Christ, the apostles and prophets, would be to the praise of his glory. In him, you also, after listening and believing, can enjoy it as well. So what started with the apostles enjoying these blessings of grace and hope has now been extended to everyone who hears the word of God, believes it, and obeys it. When we do that, we are sealed. In what way? How are we sealed, marked by God? Choose him, he chooses us, and then he puts a stamp right there on you. What's that about? Who is that? The Holy Spirit. Now, we cannot explain the full import of what that means, but verses 13 and 14, we are sealed at the very least. Verse 13, we are sealed by the promises of the Holy Spirit. That's the bare minimum that I can tell you. There's probably a whole lot more. Acts 2:38, the gift of the Holy Spirit is salvation. You're stamped with that, saved by the power and the promises of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, through the Word, gives you a view of what is coming, and it's just a beautiful, beautiful thing. What does Paul pray that these Ephesian Christians, kind of like us, godly people in a pretty worldly world, okay, Ephesus and Texas, pretty similar. What does he pray for these people? Yes, sir.
He prayed for the hope of God's calling to them, the riches of God's inheritance,
What a great list that our brother gave us beginning in verse 18. He wants your eyes to be enlightened. He wants you to know the hope. He wants you to know the riches of the glory. He wants you to know the power of God. He wants you to know about the resurrection of Jesus. And what's interesting to me, and I want to talk to you about this for 10 seconds, don't they know all that stuff already? I mean, these aren't non-Christians. These are people like you and me. Why is he praying for them to know things they already know?
Everyday life just like we do, and I think it's prayer as a reminder to them, because they couldn't see the Holy Spirit like we can't see the Holy Spirit.
Okay, she said they're just like us. They had everyday lives just like we do. And so this serves as a reminder to them. I think there are two things going on. That reminds me of Peter's letter where he just tells you every five verses. I'm going to remind you this, and I'm going to remind you that, and I'm going to keep telling you this and keep telling you that. It serves as a reminder of the truth we know, but I also think there can be a separation between mentally knowing things and emotionally experiencing those things. When I became a Christian, I emotionally experienced the transition of the will of God. And, you know, the world just sort of changes color and everything is rich in a new and different way, especially people who are converted in later stages in their lives. It's a remarkable experience. But after a while, you just sort of come to church, right? You got your pew and you sit there and you come and you greet the same people and you kind of go and you come and you go and you come and you still know what you knew. In fact, you probably, I mean, if you're listening to even the like middle 5 minutes of the sermons, you know more than you knew. But are you experiencing that? Does that feel like something in you? I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened to things you already know. It's pretty amazing stuff. And it's why we're studying Ephesians. This is probably the first time you've ever studied Ephesians. Am I right? Right? Over and over and over and over again we study these things because they should be just second nature conversations, things that we have. Now, the reason I get to believe all this and you get to believe all this, verses 20 through 23, is because of the position that Jesus holds. What position does Jesus hold that gives us great courage in all of this? All right. Right hand of God. All power. What do you mean, just sort of like spiritually speaking, all power? No, I mean all power, all dominion, verse 21, every name that is named, not only in this age, in their case, the age in which they live, but also in the ages that might come. He is over all, and we are his people. And that's pretty special. I tell you, if we forget, and this is what that miracle lesson was about on Sunday, if we forget the power of Jesus, then it won't be long before we feel like the promises are a little one-dimensional. Power. All right, so that was chapter 1. Now we get into chapter 2. Does anybody have any questions or comments on chapter 1? Yes, sir.
I just like verse 3 through 6. It's a great way to pray, to direct address to God and mindful of all he's done, and it's a great way to rejoice in prayer before you start asking.
You're talking about chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. That's how he kicks the thing off, doesn't he? About the blessings in the Lord. Really good. Use this. Use these sections. I think more of the 18 and following because it mentions prayer. But if you want to know how to pray or how to pray for people you care about, you could sit in the morning miracle, miracle morning, getting up early, whatever you want to call it. And you could pray verses 3 through 6 and verses 18 through the end of the chapter. And you will have communed with God in a very important way. These chapters just have that sort of residual ongoing benefit. Over here? Yes, sir.
I was going to say, I've run heavy equipment all my life. I can do it in my sleep. Sometimes I'll go to work and I'll work on something, and my mind drifts off to other things, and I'm not even thinking about what I'm doing. And all of a sudden, I'll look. I've been working for a few hours, and I look like, I don't even remember doing that, but I can do it and not think about it. It's the same thing with coming to church. You go through the motions, but you're not, your mind's not there. Sometimes you have to be reminded.
Sure. That's a good illustration. It's like that when I'm driving a lot of times.
Yes.
But sometimes you just zoned out. You clearly went through the motions because you got home, but you weren't really involved in what was happening. All right. Which works fine until somebody pulls out in front of you. Right, which is kind of the point. All right, chapter 2, Ephesians chapter 2. Let's do a little bit of reading. We'll go through the typical format. Whether we finish all this tonight or not is fine. It's all there for you. The outline's there. Let me just read the first three verses. Here's how chapter 2 begins. And of course, there's no chapter division when this letter was originally written. It comes right out from under the dominion of Christ over his church. And then it goes right to this. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air and of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of the flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Okay, let me ask two questions. Let's do it generic and then more specific. Before Jesus came, this was true of all humanity, wasn't it? I mean, this wasn't about a person's choice to sin. I mean, before the grace that came through Jesus, everybody had sin, Jews and Gentiles alike, and they were all doomed by that sin without the blood of Jesus. So it's generically true, but I don't think that's really what he's driving at here. I think he's driving at the specific lives of these Ephesian Christians. I don't think he wants them to read these three verses and say, yes, that was the state of humanity before Jesus died on the cross. That's the way it was before the plan came together. He wants them thinking about themselves. So here's my question to you. In your life, and I've worded this whole page specifically with you in it instead of them or everybody else because it applies to us. In verses 1 through 3, what does that tell you about your life before Jesus? What was that like? Yes, ma'am?
Okay, spiritually dead.
No hope. All right, what else? Say again. Okay, serving Satan. Verse 2 really indicates that what you were doing was carrying out the will of, and we're going to talk about this more next week, but the prince of the power of the air. Now, the deceptiveness of the devil is this. Verse 2 is what I was really doing, but I thought I was just doing verse 3. What does verse 3 teach? Serving myself. Verse 3 says, I did what I wanted to do, and I served what my flesh desired. And yes, my pronouns are basically hanging me here upon a tree. But verse 2 tells you what was really going on, and that is when I thought I was just doing what I wanted to do and enjoying it, what was really happening was I was serving the devil. Now, everybody's story is different. My story, I was baptized very, very young. So my experience wasn't like a lot of people who really felt all of this and then ran to Jesus. But I was a pretty troubled teenager for a few years. And I felt pretty lost in those cases. And so for me, it wasn't leaving that and going into the water. I'd already done that. It was leaving that and going back to Jesus where I had been years before. But you may understand that experience from either one of those angles, but it is critical to know our condition without the Lord. Here are a few things to note. You were dead in your trespasses and in your sins. Anybody know what this word dead means in verse 1? What does it mean, dead? It doesn't mean lifeless necessarily. Yes. Yes, death is separation. It's when you die, your spirit and your flesh are separated. And Jesus, remember in the miracle on Sunday, called them back together. And then she wasn't dead anymore. So dead is separated from. You were dead, separated from God in your trespasses and in your sins. Isaiah 59 tells us that. We know that verse really, really well. Your sin has caused a death or a separation between you and God. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. You walked according to the will of Satan for your life, but I bet if I saw you in that bar and I said, you know, you're carrying out the will of Satan, you'd say, no, actually, I'm just kind of doing what I want to do. I'm carrying out the will of me. But verse 2 really sort of uncovers the veil and shows you what's going on behind the you. And that is the power of the prince of the air. And do a little bit of work on that. Make a notation tonight for next Wednesday to be ready to discuss that a little bit. One of the questions you're going to have is, how does one walk according to the power of the prince of the air? That's next Wednesday. So be prepared to say, well, here's why that terminology got used, and here's why I think this is Satan, and here's what it means to walk according to that. All right, so it just begins by telling us about our state without the Lord. Anybody have any questions or comments about what that was like for you or how important it is to remember? Anybody? Yes, ma'am?
Sink in to our own heart, and we will not appreciate what Christ has done for us. I mean, if we can't see that, see ourselves in that condition, then we will not appreciate what Christ has done for us.
She makes a strong point there. I was just thinking about, as she was saying that, a Bible study from a couple of months ago with a family who knew exactly what they needed to do and could quote all the baptism verses, but they still have not yet figured out what they are without Jesus, what's really happening and what it really means. At this point, all they see is, I'd have to give up drinking. Or, you guys seem like you go to church a lot. That's all they see right now. How do you change that? You don't preach more verses on baptism and change that. They need to know this, and it needs to hurt dramatically so that they'll be looking for life, for breath, so that they can be joined with God again. All right, let's read some really good news then. How about verses 4 through 10? But God, verse 4, but God being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. So there's all this work stuff in verses 8, 9, and 10. And if you've had any conversation with people from a denominational background and really dug in any Bible study, you've probably been taken to Ephesians 2, verses 8, 9, and 10, that says that we're saved by grace through faith, not as a result of works, though then we're supposed to do good works. And explaining that is really critical, but you've got to let the context do the work for you. Tell me about the good news in verses 4 through 7 before we even start in on verse 8. What's the good news?
God's great kindness.
Okay, tell me about God's great kindness. How great is it?
1 through 3.
Okay. He loved you. And again, there's two ways of looking at this. There's the generic worldview thing that there are just sin everywhere and people who are all caught in it. And God looked down at the sin of the whole world and said, I love these people enough that I will give them the best thing I have to see if maybe they'll trust me and believe in me. So that's the generic way of looking at it. The specific way of looking at it is you or me. I don't deserve to be saved. And yet before I was even born, God, knowing that I would be on this earth and live in this city, gave his son to die because he had hope in the choices I would make. We need to understand the gravity of what God has done. The passages talk about some would even dare to die for a good man, but he died for those who did not love him. Anybody else on that? Tell me about God's love and mercy, verses 4 through 7.
Alive together is this great word.
Alive together with Christ.
Alive together. You guys have heard me say this before. There's some argument against this, but I just think that the ED words in verse 6, are you going to be raised up or are you raised up? Kind of both, right? But I've been raised up. I mean, Romans 6, right? I've been raised up. I was dead. I was worthless spiritually. I was buried in the water of baptism. And I was raised up to a new life. And I have been placed in a position of honor. In a position of, well, to get to the end of the chapter, I've been placed in the household of God. There's a seat at, I've got a seat at the table. I've been seated at the table in the household of God. I'm not waiting for that to happen. I have that. God's love is so great. Somebody who does not deserve to be at the table has been raised up new. He was dead, now he's raised. Dead, now alive, verse 6, and has been seated. So that God can do what? I know chapter 1 what I'm supposed to do. I'm supposed to glorify God every day. What's God going to do for me in verses 6 and 7? What does he want to do for me? Immeasurable things. What does he want to do for you? He wants to shower you with mercy. Chapter 1 says, lavish you with grace. So that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. He just wants to put kindness upon kindness there for you. God's mercy and love still desire to help you. We're going to stick with you if that's okay tonight. And just know I was thinking about me when I wrote you. Still desires to help you. Though dead, God made you alive again through Jesus Christ. Now, were there parts you played in that? Yeah, I mean, we know that. There are parts you played. You believed, chapter 1, you had to believe. And you repented. You were sorry for what you'd done. You couldn't pay off all the debts you owed. But you were sorry for what you'd done. And you had to be baptized in water. We get that. But this chapter is emphasizing that God did all of this to make it possible. His work is what made this possible for us. So that he could lavish you. And I drew that terminology from chapter 1, verse 7 and verse 8. He can lavish you with grace. He can lavish upon you the kindness of Jesus. God gives grace through faith that we might live for Jesus. So if somebody comes to you, and they will, and they say, well, you know, I know you guys believe in all this, you know, repent of your sins and be baptized and remain faithful and go to church. Why does it say in Ephesians 2:8, by grace you've been saved through faith, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of work, so that no one may boast. Now we're going to dig into that next Wednesday night so you can really work on your arguments at home. Try not to read commentaries first. God first, then you, then some guy that you don't even know. Okay? How would you explain to somebody who said, well, you know, Ephesians 2 here is really talking about how we're saved by grace through faith and that it's not about our works. So why are you always talking about works? How would you explain that here?
The very next verse says we are in workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. Okay. So we are made to do good works. And yeah, it's not, we're not boasting in those, but we're still made to do those.
Okay. Two kinds of works here, right? There's you're created to do good works, which makes sense to me. I've been created, recreated, if you want to use that terminology, brought back from the dead so that I can do good works. That's different than saying by my works, I've been brought forth from the dead. Those are two very, very different things. By my works, I've been made alive again. No, you haven't. But I've been made alive again by God for good works. Makes perfect sense to me. The thing that's going on here, of course, in verse 9 is our salvation is not a result of works. It's never a result of works. And if you have any questions about that, if you're feeling pretty high and mighty about that, just go read verses 1, 2, and 3 again. What part of dead do you not understand? You were dead, completely severed from God. That's what my works did for me. So salvation comes through God and his grace, through faith, and you can develop, now you're ready for Romans, right? You're going to develop Abraham faith and faith in Jesus and faithfulness in the waters of baptism. But the point of this chapter is not to preach the plan of salvation. The point of this chapter is to take a room full of Christians like us and keep us very, very humble and completely indebted to God for everything we smile about. Everything we have. That's the intent of this letter. Mr. Glenn.
Also taken back to chapter 1, where it shows that the audience is already Christian. It talks to the saints. And we're not skipping baptism. We're not skipping confession. Those steps have already been taken by these people.
He's exactly right. And just to add to that, what we talked about last week, you reminded me of what we talked about. What he's saying is chapter 1, verse 1 and chapter 1, verse 13, these are faithful believers. That's who we're dealing with. Much like in Romans. I'll get to you in just a second, Paul. The second thing is this. Do you guys remember, where would I go in the book of Acts to read about Paul's experiences in Ephesus? Anybody remember where you go for that? Acts 19. And what's the very first thing that happened when Paul got to town? He taught people about the Holy Spirit, chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. And he baptized them in the name of Jesus Christ. So if it's about no works, then it can't be talking about the same thing. That was something they did initially and immediately, very much like the entire rest of the New Testament teaches on that topic. But the point here is getting it right in terms of where the real salvation comes from. And if I could just be honest with you a second, I do very much think that God's people need to hear that message. I think it gets really simple for us to feel like, procedurally speaking, we're doing so many things right that that's got to be worth something. That has to put us in a better saved position, more right with God. And while I get all that, we're created for good works. Just don't forget that it is only by His loving kindness, only, that you ever even got a chance to pick up a shovel and start digging. The Lord created this opportunity for us. There's someone else I missed. Oh, Paul, sorry.
I'll bring it up next week.
All right, saving it. I like that. Yes, sir.
What would be the difference in obedience and works, which is the same thing? If you obey, you do the works that He asked you to do.
Yeah. Not as a result of works. We could talk more about baptism. You know, 1 Peter 3 just talks about, look, it's not even the water and the washing. It's just appealing to God. It's saying, I believe in you. And baptism is not some works that gets me saved. It's me believing in God and doing what He said. It's a very different thing. Yes.
Have the opportunity to be part of this discussion. So it's grace that we can even talk about this.
I like what you did.
I know what you're doing. You're saying, let's move on. I like that. All right, good. Verse 11. You see what he did there? That was awesome. All right, let's move on then. Wayne's idea is a good one. He said, as Gentiles, we shouldn't even be having this opportunity. You keep doing that. When you're ready to move on, you keep doing that. All right, let's read verse 11 then. Verses 11 through 18. So we're starting to get into some of that Jew and Gentile business that we saw a lot in the middle of the book of Romans. Here we go. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. Verse 15. By abolishing in His flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in Himself He might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. Verse 16. And might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through Him, we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father. All right, there it is. Big section on the Jew and Gentile difference. And this is something where it's hard to apply specifically to you, because this all predates you by a really, really long time. But I like the way Wayne put this. We as Gentiles should not even be in this room tonight. We should not be a part of anything connected to God, because God set up His special relationship with Israel, and we were, look at the list, separate from that, excluded from it, strangers to all the promises in it, without hope and without God in the world. Now, people always ask me this question. It's the most often asked question in sections like this. Well, under the Mosaic law, do you think there were still Gentiles who were saved? Do Do you think there were other ways, sort of patriarchal age stuff, where they found a way to commune with God? It's almost like people ask me if there are aliens on other planets and God dealing with them in some other way. Maybe. I don't know. But I'll tell you this. When it came down to the gospel age, I know this. In the days of Jesus, there was no other way for anybody to be close to God but through Jesus. And what was still there in the first century, I don't know of any covenants God made with Gentiles in the first century. I don't know of any salvation routes that God made to people who were not Jews. I know that in the first century, there was a law of Moses, and it only helped a very small number of people. And we weren't that number. We shouldn't even be here. But what happened? What happened that changed all of that? How'd that all get changed? Tell me about that. Jesus died to make that possible. Let me push that one step further. His blood. He shed his blood to make that possible. How, verse 13, how can Christ's blood bring near those who are far off? How does that work? If you want to dig into that for next week, you will be in the Hebrews. How does Jesus shedding his blood help far off Gentiles, excluded from everything God is doing, be brought in? What does the blood do? Okay.
It's the same way it took blood sacrifice to, in order to appease God for sin. He had always shown that plainly by their law. They understood.
Okay.
But it was the same for the Gentiles.
All right. So the blood became, as he's saying, just in the law of Moses' days, it became the shed blood that was needed to be cleansed of your sins. But what did that blood do? The Jew might say, yeah, that's what Jesus has done for us now, but the Gentiles still don't get to be a part of it.
It brought them near. You're in the same boat. You have to have the blood of Christ to have salvation.
It brought the Gentiles near. You have to have the blood of Christ for salvation. But the blood did something really special. You're being like allegorical there. You quoted that. No, it was good. It did. It broke down the partition. How? How does blood break down a wall?
It did away with the old law.
Yeah, remember?
God removed the old law.
He ratified a new covenant. Not without the shedding of blood. You have to have the shedding of blood to have a new covenant. It is not enforced without the death of the testator. A little Hebrews language. The blood, how does blood break down a wall? It inaugurates a new dispensation, a covenant. And this dispensation, as was mentioned over here, would allow the blood of Jesus to cleanse all. It broke down the barrier and the dividing wall, and we're now able to be a part of it. Here are a couple things.
He died on the cross anyway. So it went backwards and forwards.
Backwards and forwards. That's our Hebrews 9:15 verse, the blood backwards and forwards. I'll tell you what is a really interesting study about that. I was preaching in Yoakum, Texas. Yoakum? Yoakum. All right. Was that Yoakum? Yeah, that was it. All right. And I was spending time with a preacher there in Yoakum, and he said, have you ever studied the difference between the word atone and I think redeemed? I think were the two words, atoned and redeemed. I said, no. He said, well, in the old law, in the Old Testament, it uses the idea of atonement a lot. And when it comes to the New Testament, it uses the idea of redeemed. And he said, do a word study on that, because atonement comes from the idea of laying a cover over it. And redeemed is the idea of just getting rid of the debt. I mean, you redeem it, you buy it back, you pay it off, and it goes away. And so his argument was, under the law of Moses, God had a trash dump outside the city, and he just sort of threw a blanket over it. Or as they used to do in Houston, build a golf course over it. So they did. That's how we have hills in Houston. That's our only hills. Overpasses, pipeline bursting, and trash dumps. So he lays this cover, but it's still there until Christ's blood comes and abolishes a covenant that needed to be abolished because you got trash dumps outside the city. You need a new covenant that erases that disappears. It's kind of interesting. I did some study on it. I wasn't confident enough to put it in a sermon, but it's something interesting to think about. Comments or questions about this section? Yes, sir.
I'd like to say that this verse is a verse that changed my thinking when I was a young man. I grew up in a denominational church, and this verse, we studied this verse, and it showed the difference, to me, showed the difference between God's family and man's family. And if you take it and outline it and study it, it'll change your mind. But remember, you're going to lose your family in some cases. And it's going to be a hard life for a while. But it'll all work out.
Brother Drew has played your role, and he's telling us to move on. Because that's the last three verses of this chapter, isn't it? That's the last three verses. So we get through this section. Gentiles like you were excluded in the days of Moses' law, but Christ's blood has brought unity regardless of heritage. And here's how. I mean, the blood has all kinds of elements of power to it, but it abolished the law in order to do this, and it gave us all access. We're going to talk about it next Wednesday, about this in one spirit. How is our access, verse 18, in one spirit? And you can work on that a little bit for next week. So what this now means is pretty amazing. And this is what our brother Charlie is mentioning. Let's read this last section, verses 19 through 22. We are a part of something pretty momentous and beautifully articulated in two different imagery sets in this little read. Look in verse 19. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, seated. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. I love that imagery. The temple, the dwelling of God. Here are a couple things to consider. We are each and all of God's household, his family. We are brought into the family of God. At the table are Jews and Gentiles, older, younger, black and white. Doesn't matter. The walls have come down and everybody realizes who they are without Jesus. And everybody at the table is willing to give their life to be near Jesus. And we are God's household. So there's some of the imagery is the household imagery. But then he uses this other imagery. I like this. We are his temple. Anybody remember historically through time, what was the purpose of a temple? To get close to God. Why would you be getting close to God when you came up to a temple? That was God's house. God lived. Where does God live? Right there. In the tented tabernacle for a while. You remember that? And then ultimately, Solomon built the beautiful temple. That's God's house. How did they know it was God's house? There was flaming fire and smoke. And, a man would walk out of there and his whole face would be shining. He had to put a veil over his face just from having been inside that place. That was God's house, that temple. You want to be near God? You go to the temple. Well, where's the temple today? I want to go there. We are the temple of God. Where is God? Is he here? Does he dwell here? Oh, he dwells here. He lives here. He lives in his church. And I think it's talking relation. It's imagery, right? But it's relationships. He lives in connection with us, our character, our hope, our message, our choices, our lives. That's where God is. Supposedly, when people get closer to you, they should be getting closer to God. They should be getting closer to the will of God, to the law of God, to the love of God, which I think brethren sometimes forget that's in there too. The love of God is there, just like the law. Now, what makes our temple so awesome is not the people, which is kind of the point the whole chapter's been making. What makes our temple formidable is what from this section we just read? Our time's up. What makes that temple good? So my dad, up the street from his house, his land, they're building a house. And all he tells me when he shows up every day is he says, you know, Chris, they're building that on sand. I'm telling you, it's not going to last. I'm going to make sure anybody checks out that house, I'm going to go tell them, this is built on sand. It doesn't matter how nice it is, it's going to break. We are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, and our cornerstone, our measuring stone, is none less than the life and teaching of Jesus. We become a dwelling place of God. And so here's a way of summing that up. Again, you can pick up all of this on the back table, and you'll have next Wednesday night's questions. Thank you for your attention.